We've been dealing with a very difficult passage in many respects, hard words about persecution that the church will face. He's speaking to his disciples and looking at something that was going to be a little bit in their future, but they certainly experienced it. And in the first portion of this, we looked at the warning that we're going to face persecution, and along with that saw some of the helps that God gives us along the way, that in the crisis moments, the Holy Spirit will enable us to say what we need to say. In the middle portion, we looked at how to deal with our fear. It's very natural to be afraid in the midst of persecution. How do we confront and deal with our fear? One is to remember that we will be vindicated on the last day. Sometimes in this life, that we'll be vindicated against all the slander thrown against us. To remember that we need to fear God more than men. They can only kill our bodies. He can kill our body and soul in hell. And the third part of that was, remember how precious you are to your Father. In this last section that we read this morning is confronting us with what you might say are ultimate realities, in a sense, ultimate allegiances for sure. That in the midst, in the throes of dealing with persecution, dealing with opposition or conflict in this sense, there are certain priorities that we need to keep in our minds. And he presents these to us. The first thing that he talks about is needing to acknowledge him before men. So the second thing is the fact that your allegiance need to be to Jesus over, even over your family. That the third thing is that you have to take up your cross. That is, you have to die to yourself. Losing your life, you'll find it. If you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. And then the last thing is the promise of a reward. He ends this hard section with a great encouragement to us. So the first thing that he addresses in this verses 32 and 33 is the fact that you and I are called to acknowledge Jesus before men. Now, we tend to hurry on to verse 33 in the warning, and that kind of weighs heavily on us. But the thing, we don't want to skip over the amazing thing that's told us in verse 32. This is an amazing thing. It says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. This is glorious news. Jesus Christ goes before the presence of the Father, and he says, this one is mine. This one I love. He or she belongs to me. He owns you before the Father. Perhaps we think about that time of judgment when everybody's gathered there and the actions of people are going to be brought up to account. And Jesus steps over as our defense and he says, this one belongs to me. In the writer of Hebrews, he makes a similar comment. He says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that an amazing thing? We get ashamed of each other. But here's the Son of God standing before his Father, and he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. That's an amazing gift of grace. We ought to revel in that. We ought to be thrilled with that point. And yet the warning does come there, lest we be too lighthearted about our calling. He says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And what does it mean to deny the Lord? It means to repudiate him, to refuse to acknowledge him, and disown him, and that in a persistent and permanent way. That's the aspect of denying him before men. I came across this little note in a study Bible, and I thought it was helpful in giving kind of a perspective. He says the followers of Jesus must acknowledge him publicly. Now, believers will vary in courage, eloquence, knowledge, and frequency of witness, but Jesus speaks plainly. He will deny those who consistently deny him. You and I have to be willing to acknowledge Jesus before men, especially in this context of being brought before magistrates and having to confront, are you a Christian or not? Are we willing to own him? And the weight of that can be heavy on us as we think about that. But whenever you're worried about your situation of denying the Lord, and will you deny the Lord, and what would happen if you happen to do that, the comfort for you or the help for you is the Apostle Peter. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And his help and his hope is your help and your hope. Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed for him. And the Son of God at the right hand of the Father is interceding on behalf of his children. Even when you struggle, even when you fall on your face, the thing to do, through tears of repentance, turn again to your God and cry out to him for forgiveness. The challenge there is that we need to make our allegiance to Jesus known by our lives and by our words. And that's your calling. That's your ultimate allegiance. You need to let people know that. The second thing that he addresses is your allegiance to Jesus over your family. He says this paradoxical statement, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword." Now, we know that, and this is one of those paradoxical statements of Jesus Christ to show a point, to illustrate a point, to communicate something. Now, we know that he did come to bring peace. In Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the angels sang on the night that he was born, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." We know from Isaiah 9, verse 6, he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. In the upper room, as he's about to leave his disciples, he says, "Peace I give to you, peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you," but he gives them his peace. So what's his point? What's he driving at? What's he trying to communicate with this statement? The statement that he's trying to communicate, or the point that he's trying to communicate, is he came to be a witness for the truth. And the truth of the gospel is offensive. People are not going to like it. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to admit that your only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are going to be offended by that. The truth that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the truth, and the life, is going to make men offended. And so his truth bearing is going to bring a sword. And that sword is going to cut even across family lines. There are going to be people and families who are going to be offended. It's happened to many. Even we know those who've grown up in Jewish families or Muslim families in other countries, particularly they face this great hostility if they come to know the Lord. But even in lesser ways, there's hostility known. You grew up in a religious home, perhaps you go away to college or someplace and you come to know the Lord, and you come back telling your family you think it's going to be a wonderful thing. "I've become a Christian." And they say, "What? You've always been a Christian. How dare you say that you've now become a Christian? And who are we? Are we now sin?" You know, the gospel brings an offense. It brings an offense even within families. And Jesus is communicating a point here, and the point is that your allegiance to Him, your ultimate allegiance has to be to Him. It's not that He wants mothers and daughters to hate each other. It's not that He wants there to be that conflict in the family. Thanks be to God, many times the gospel does bring great blessing to families. But it's a question of your ultimate allegiance. The gospel is going to cause offense. Where's your ultimate allegiance? If a father loves his son or daughter more than the Lord, then he's traded the allegiance to Christ for another allegiance that he shouldn't do. Your ultimate allegiance is to Christ. He has a higher allegiance than your family. Is that where your allegiance is? The third thing that he talks about is there's a taking up your cross and following Him. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, this whole imagery of the cross is quite different than it was in the first century. In our day, the cross is a thing we mount on church buildings, or it's a piece of jewelry that you carry around your neck. They're colorful and they're beautiful and they're lovely, but there's in the first century, that was not the case. The cross was a symbol of horror and dread, shame, and it turned your stomach. It was a terrible, terrible image. It was the picture of a criminal carrying that cross where he was going to be executed. And that angry mob around him spewing contempt on him. It's hard for us to get a parallel. We had a couple German friends one time, and they were here in the U.S. after the Berlin Wall had been torn down. And one time in conversation, we asked, well, when it was being torn down, did you go get a piece of it to have it? And the response was, why would I get the dagger that killed my family? Why would I want to keep that? They didn't want any part of it. It was a symbol of the destruction of people they knew and loved. See, that's the cross. The cross is a picture of the destruction of people. And his point is, we have to be willing to die to ourselves. Our allegiance is not to myself and to protection of my life. My allegiance has to be to Christ most of all. And we sometimes take cross bearing. We kind of joke about it sometimes. Well, that's my cross to bear. If your husband has a certain action that's kind of irritating, well, that's my cross to bear. This has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with the illnesses and the difficulties and the trials that are part of normal part of life. What this has to do with is when someone is coming to oppress us, it's the affliction of the suffering of persecution. And the point is that we need to die to ourselves and make Christ foremost and first in our lives. And he adds that statement, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's not celebrating people who are cavalier and careless about caring for their lives. I'm going to drive without my seatbelt today, as though some kind of bold, careless act they want to do. It's not anything related to that. What it has to do with is a person who's not trying so hard to hold on to this life that they're unwilling to live the life Jesus gave them to live, to bring glory to Him. We as human beings, we work so hard to hold on to this life. And the reason we work so hard to hold on to this life, or the reason, not we, but some people work so hard to hold on to this life, is because they have no concept of the life to come. I'm going to be talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tonight. And John Calvin makes a wonderful observation. He says the reason they were able to say to Nebuchadnezzar, "It doesn't matter if you throw us in the fire. We will not worship the gods that you have set up." The reason they were able to make that stand and make that statement is because they had a clear view of the life to come. This life is not worth holding on to at all costs. Certainly not at the cost of the denial of our faith. Because we have a great home laid up for us. And this is the ultimate realities Jesus is putting before us here. We have to die to ourselves, die to our own interests, be willing to lose our life, because then we'll find life that's truly life. And so he puts before us this ultimate reality. Our ultimate allegiance is to be willing to give up this life, to live the life that Jesus Christ intends for us to live. And then the fourth part of the passage is this concluding portion, which is the promise of a reward. It's with all the negatives that Jesus has of necessity had to give us, the warnings, the challenges, the ultimate realities, the ultimate allegiances that we've had to choose. It's wonderful to have this conclusion come with an encouragement that, in a sense, it will all be worth it. the promise of a reward. And he begins in talking about to his disciples, his apostles, "He who receives you, you as an apostle, receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me." And so he goes through this list of people who are received. What does it mean to receive them? It means to welcome them. It means to honor them in their position and their authority. To welcome them into part of your life, receive from them what they have to give. And there's sort of a declining importance, in a sense, you could say, in this list. It's first apostles, receiving the apostles. That would be, in a sense, receiving the message of this book. Receiving a prophet. Then receiving a righteous man. And then receiving one of these little ones. And so you begin with, do you receive the apostolic message? If you receive the apostles, you're receiving Christ. And if you receive Christ, you're receiving the Father. Then the value and the worth and the reward of knowing them is a part of your life. Tremendous part of your life. If you receive a prophet and a name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. What was the prophet's reward? Maybe it was the benediction of the prophet as he preached God's word, and at the end of his preaching he would pronounce a benediction, maybe the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. You receive the blessedness. Maybe it's the good word that he gives you. The next level is the righteous man. It's not an apostle, not a prophet, but a man, another fellow Christian. You receive and you welcome them. If you receive a righteous man, you'll receive a righteous man's reward. What's a righteous man's reward? Well, I think that perhaps comes into what's in the last portion of the last verse. "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple." So the fourth level is that you are willing to serve, to give the smallest gift, the most meager offering. You're willing to serve one of these little ones because they're my disciple. The little ones could indeed be children. In another passage, Jesus uses that very same word for specifically children. But here it probably has any person of whatever status, but particularly those who would be ignored and unnoticed by anybody else, but you're willing to serve them and give them even just a cup of cold water because they are Jesus' disciple. And you're willing to do that. You're willing to receive an apostle. Are you willing to receive a prophet? Are you willing to receive a righteous man? But most importantly, are you willing to receive a little one because he's one of Jesus' disciples? This was the test that Jesus gives on the day of judgment, and as it's described in Matthew 25. Remember, he goes down a litany of things. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in the hospital and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. And they say, Lord, when did we do any of these things? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you? And he says to them, whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's the test of our allegiance to Christ. Are we willing to serve the least of these, his brothers? The least of the disciples, the little ones, the ones unnoticed by anybody else. Then he says what your reward will be. Then come, my beloved, into the kingdom God has prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's your reward. There's your hope. There's your motivation for why to go out of your way to help someone who can't help you in any way. To go out of your way to be kind and helpful to the one who can't repay in any way at all. But because they're a little one, they're the least of these, my brothers. It's because the Lord has said, you will receive the kingdom that he has prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And Jesus underscores how important this is because he says, I tell you the truth. It's one of those amen statements. You know how in the Gospels it's truly, truly, I say to you. He's saying literally, amen, amen, I say to you. Here he's saying, amen, I am saying to you. He's putting a lot of authority behind this particular statement. And then it's a very emphatic statement. He will most certainly not lose his reward. So you and I are called to an allegiance to Jesus Christ that prompts us not only to receive the apostle, not only to receive the prophet, or even a righteous man, but to welcome the little ones, the least of these, my brothers. And so Jesus puts before us here in these four general categories important priorities. And so the challenge and the question I put before you, are these your priorities? Are these the things that are most important to you? Because these are the things that are most important to Jesus Christ. And he's challenging you to think about that. Is it important for you to make your allegiance to Jesus known before men? In the way you live and the things that you say? Is it important for you to make your allegiance to Christ greater than holding on to this life? To be willing to die to your own interest to serve him? Is it important for you to have your allegiance to Christ even more important than your family? If it has to be that way. And is your allegiance to Christ strong enough so that you're enabled to serve the least of his brothers? You see, it's all Christ at the center of our lives. He's the center. He's the motivation. He's the helper. May you and I keep Christ at the center and keep our allegiance to him foremost, and then see all these other things fulfilled in our lives. Amen.